following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
Get started. You know, we're back in the Gospel of Mark today in this epic journey of Jesus. We've been walking through the scriptures ever since September, actually, started in Genesis 1. And basically just walking straight through the scriptures from beginning to end and seeing just how it is that God has woven himself throughout the fabric of human history. And today, our passage in Mark chapter 8, I think really marks a pretty incredible turning point in the whole life and ministry of Jesus on this earth. There are some things said and revealed in today's passage of scripture that have not yet been said in this entire gospel. Our passage today has a lot of firsts in it. And so I would say that today we are really going to see just how in this story of the life of Jesus, and especially in the disciples, some new things came into light and they started to understand some new things of what exactly it was that they were a part of. In fact, I would say that when what we are going to read about today actually happened, when the sequence of events that we're going to look at actually took place, I think that the disciples of Jesus were probably starting to ask themselves the question, what on earth have I gotten myself into? I think today is going to be a lot of fun. I want to kind of weave in and out of the scripture passage, really enter into this time where the messiahship of Jesus is first explained and unpacked in the Gospel of Mark. I want to try to understand a little bit more about what must have been going on in the disciples' heads and really to understand what we, as modern-day disciples of Jesus, could, should be to understanding as we try to draw closer to the heart of Christ. But first, let me pray, and then I'll read our passage for this morning, and then we'll get started. God, I just ask that you would just look down on this room and just see a very imperfect person standing on a stage. And God, I just ask that you would just work through me. I ask that the words that I wrote down on paper would be used for your glory, that you would speak truth in a way that I never could. God, I pray that people, all of us in this room today, that we would all meet Jesus in a new way. Because God, really, it's all about you. Just ask that you be here and speak powerfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you do have your Bibles, or if you've grabbed one off the bookshelf just outside the auditorium, we are in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27, and I'm going to read right through till chapter 9, verse 1. So this is what it says. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Okay, so this is just about exactly in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus and his disciples are going around to these different villages to do the stuff they've been doing. And he's been going at this for a while. He's been going around to different towns. We've been reading about this. He's been teaching, performing miracles, healing people. And he's built up a bit of a reputation for himself. And so he puts a question out to his disciples. As we've been doing this, who is it that the people say that I am? Now, there's a couple things that are weird with this. The first one is that in the Jewish custom of the day, the rabbi never asked questions of his disciples. The disciples were always the question askers, and the rabbi was always the question answerer. The rabbi was the one to do the teaching, and the disciples were the ones to ask the questions. And so this was very weird. So it's weird that he is asking his disciples a question. Number two is, there is no reason that the disciples should have any frame of reference more than what Jesus himself has. Everywhere that they have gone, They've been simply following Jesus. He's experienced everything that they have experienced. They haven't been a part of anything yet that Jesus was not a part of. And so there's no answer that they should be able to give that Jesus himself would not already know. And the third and final, and maybe the most obvious thing, is that he's Jesus. Like, he knows everything. And so he is not asking a question for which he does not already know the answer. And that's important for us to understand, because really what Jesus is doing is strategically setting up a conversation. A very big conversation. So the answers start to come in from his disciples. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. So for us, 2,000 years later, I think it's important also that we understand that on one level, these answers actually aren't that bad. I mean, many rabbis of that day would probably be really flattered to be likened unto a guy like John the Baptist or Elijah. Elijah's an incredibly important figure in Jewish history. So for someone to say that you're kind of like Elijah, like, that's actually a really big deal. But at the same time, every single one of those answers reflects an inadequate view of Christ, an inadequate view of the Messiah, of the Son of God born. Every single one of these answers does not capture the reality of who the Messiah is. And so now, Jesus delivers the real question that he's been wanting to ask. He sets up the big conversation that he's been wanting to have. Who do you say that I am? You who walk with me every day, who know me, who understand me, who see me more than anybody else, who do you say that I am? And Peter's got this answer like ready, like rapid fire. Like, I imagine him like interrupting everybody else, just way too eager to blurt this out. He almost screams out, "You're the Christ. You are the Messiah." Christ and Messiah are the same word. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, but they have the same meaning. They both mean the anointed one of God. And so right away, Peter draws this out. He calls Jesus for exactly who he is. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the holy anointed one of God, the one who was sent by God to restore a broken relationship between God and his people. Jesus was the person that all of Judaism had been waiting for thousands of years. And it's that one thing that sets him apart from John the Baptist and sets him apart from Elijah and from all the other prophets, because as powerful as they were, none of them were the Son of God. And it is that one truth about Jesus that makes all the other answers inadequate and ultimately incorrect. And Peter's recognition of this, while it is insightful and right and the best answer of the morning, was also horribly inadequate. In this answer, Peter draws out for us a condition that is the first point that I want to pull out of this passage of Scripture. And that is that it is entirely possible to believe in, to understand, to name, and even to follow Jesus as the Messiah, and yet to have absolutely no idea what Messiahship really means. It is entirely possible to believe it's Jesus, that the Messiah is Jesus, and yet not to know what the Messiah is all about. And that's what we want to walk through this morning. And I'm going to explain what I mean. But I really want the next exchange between Jesus and Peter to do most of the talking. So we're back in Mark 8, back in verse 31. So he then began to teach them, he being Jesus, that the Son of Man, which is kind of Jesus' favorite name for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So Peter names Jesus as the Christ. He names him as the Messiah. Jesus begins then to teach them what that's all about, what that means. He says that he's going to have to suffer a lot. He's going to be rejected by elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he's ultimately going to be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. He begins to teach them what Messiahship is really all about. It is going to hurt. It is going to mean rejection. It is going to ultimately mean his own death. And while a glorious resurrection is coming, that is going to be preceded by a lot of pain. And we got to know that in no way was this the popular concept of what the Messiah was all about in that day. Remember, the Jewish people have been waiting for the Messiah for thousands of years. And over those thousands of years, they spent a lot of time talking about what the Messiah was going to be all about. This was like a big topic conversation. Their entire religious system was based on the coming of the Messiah. So they talked about this a lot. And a popular belief had sort of emerged that the Messiah was going to be this powerful, mighty king. A strong ruler who was going to overthrow all the powers of darkness. This anointed king, a Jason Bourne kind of guerrilla savior. The Messiah meant strength, not weakness. And yet Jesus had begun to teach them that true messiahship was a very, very different thing. He began to show them that their understanding of the Messiah and his understanding of the Messiah were very different. And just to draw to light an Old Testament passage of Scripture that talks about this, Isaiah 53 was a passage of Scripture that would have been written 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born. And this is what it says about the coming Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus begins to teach his disciples that to be the Messiah looks a lot like that. To be the Messiah looks a lot like what Isaiah wrote 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born. I mean, isn't that such an accurate description of what it was that Jesus went through? To be the Messiah is to model a complete submission to the will of God, despite horrible circumstances. And this idea of the Messiah was just way too hard for Peter to grasp. He wanted the King Messiah. He wanted the power Messiah. He wanted the God of peace who will soon crush Satan underneath his feet kind of Messiah. Peter does not like where Jesus is going. So what does he do? Well, the same Peter who only moments ago jumped up and eagerly named Jesus the Christ, named him the Messiah, he rebukes him. Attaboy, Peter. Can you imagine what kind of guts it must take to rebuke Jesus? And this isn't actually a gentle rebuke. I mean, the Greek word that is used here to describe the kind of rebuke that Peter gives to Jesus is the same word used by Jesus to silence the demons in Mark chapter 1 and 3. This is a command. It's an order. It's a word used by one with authority over the other person to silence them and stop them from talking. Essentially, Peter tells Jesus to shut up. Well done. You know, they're going to write about that in a book. You're going to go down in history as the guy told Jesus to shut up. I spent a bit of time imagining how Jesus' initial response to this must have been. I kind of wonder if he smiled a little bit. You know, like just in the corner, like how I do kind of when I think something's really funny. I wonder if Jesus thought about turning Peter into a chipmunk or something. Just to prove to him. You know, the longer I thought about it, the more I realized that in more ways than I want to admit, I'm a lot like. I mean, how often is it that I turn to my Messiah and tell him that I'm just not interested in the way he has things planned out for me? How often is it that I turn to my Messiah, pull Jesus to the side, and remind him that, you know, what he's doing is not exactly what I had planned for myself? You know, when I deliberately decide that the way of Jesus is not the way that I want to be, I am exactly like you. I think that sometimes we try to make Jesus play by our rules. We try to make Jesus work inside our game plan. And in that, we may understand that Jesus is the Messiah, but as soon as we start to do that, we clearly display that we have no idea what it means to be the Messiah. We deny Jesus the ability to be our Messiah. And so Peter here tries to dictate what Jesus is and is not allowed to say or do or be about. And what does Jesus say? Well, get behind me, Satan. Okay. The words that Jesus returns to Peter are incredibly severe and are very deliberately spoken in the presence of the other disciples. We see in verse 33, it says, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he knew they were there, he rebuked Peter publicly. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I think Jesus understood that while Peter was the poor fool who started talking, the disciples that were also there shared his views and needed to understand that we cannot control what our Messiah is going to be like, what he's going to do, and how he's going to lead. Otherwise, we're not understanding. Peter had in his mind a concept of what he wanted Jesus to be about what he wanted the Messiah to be like. But he was not surrendered and submitted to what the Messiah was saying was going to happen. He was willing to believe in Jesus, but he was not willing to let Jesus be in control. And I have to ask myself, how many times has Jesus had to look at me? Brian, you do not have in mind God. How many times has Jesus had to look at me and say, Brian, you are not letting me do my job. You are not letting me be your Messiah. It's possible to have in mind the things of men or the things of God. And to understand the Messiahship of Jesus in our life, we need to have our minds centered on the things of God. And when we have our mind on the things of God, we are completely submitted to his plans and his purposes in our life. We are completely okay with letting Jesus be in total control. So let me ask, are you really okay with letting Jesus be your Messiah? Are you really okay with letting Jesus be in complete control? Even if it means what it meant for Jesus himself. Hurt, suffering, rejection, death. Are we okay with that? I'll be honest with you, a lot of times my answer is no. I'm not okay with that. I like not hurting. I'm a fan of not suffering. I really enjoy being alive. And frankly, I am not too certain how Jesus was okay with that. But he was. There was something that Jesus knew. There was something that Jesus understood that drove him, that was bigger than the hurt that was coming, that was bigger than the suffering and the rejection that he knew was coming. The thing that was motivating him was even bigger than the fear of his own death. There was something that Jesus understood that made everything else. And I would say, friends, that unless we understand that same thing as well, everything else, the suffering, hurt, pain, rejection, death, that's going to be too big for us to overcome. We need to be able to understand the thing that Jesus said if we're going to be able to walk the road. I'm really thankful at this point that Jesus has not done that. Let's go back to Mark 8:34, where Jesus paints a beautiful picture of what exactly is going on. He says, then he called the crowd to him. So he was talking to his disciples. Some people are starting to gather. I mean, if you call somebody Satan, people are probably going to stop and see what's going on. And so he says, yeah, everyone come on here and listen. He says this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So Jesus drives his point home even further. He says that as his followers, as people who are wanting to understand the messiahship of Christ in our life, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. And I think that that phrase is worthy of a little bit of unpacking. Because if you've been in the church long enough, you have probably heard that phrase before. And it has probably It has come to be understood as some sort of like irritation, a discomfort, some sort of pain or just a rough circumstance that you are willing to endure. That's carrying our cross, right? And I want to say that I think that's a partial truth. But I think that the picture that Jesus is painting here is far bigger than that. Because yes, while carrying the cross was hard for Jesus and painful, let's not forget that he was carrying it to his own execution. The point of us carrying our cross is not just that it's going to be hard. It's that we're carrying it to our own death. We are willingly walking to our own death. The death of our selfishness. The death of our own ambition. Willingly denying our inward-focused dreams, desires, goals, and orienting ourselves with Jesus and the cross at the center of our life. Dying to ourselves so that God can ultimately be glorified. And so that the plans and purposes of the Almighty God can take center stage. Because we are completely submitted to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Because living our lives to glorify God and expanding His kingdom is so much better than living for ourselves. And that right there is the beauty of everything that Jesus was unpacking. That is the beauty of everything He modeled with His life and the beauty of everything He was trying to help His disciples understand. He says that we got to follow him, that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. And what I really need us to understand this morning, and where I think that this the worst distortion of this teaching comes, is when we somehow correlate that to doing things. We must then do a lot of things that we're not going to enjoy, because that is like denying ourselves and taking up our cross. And I would just say, it may result in you doing some things that you're not a huge fan of, but it is really a posture of our heart before Christ. Denying ourselves and taking up our cross is a heart posture that says, no matter what I want, no matter what my dreams are, no matter what I wish my life was about, I will always bow down to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. I will always bow down to who Jesus is. And that is at the heart of understanding Messiahship. That is at the heart of understanding the way of the cross. That is what Jesus knew that drove him through his own pain and rejection and suffering and death. What he knew was that the ways of God are so much better than ours. What he knew was that God's love was bigger than he could ever understand. What he knew was that God's goodness was bigger than he could possibly imagine. And so while we could look at things and see only bad things, like pain, well, that's bad. Suffering is bad. Death is bad. We can look at these and say, that's just not good. How can that possibly be good? The point is that through God, there is always something better, no matter how bad the circumstance looks. Through submission and obedience to God, there is always something better, even after death. And Jesus modeled that right to the end. That is what Jesus knew. That is what he knew more than he knew anything else. And so when pain came and rejection came and suffering came and his own death on the cross came, Jesus knew that the plans and purposes of God were so much better. And as we try to understand the messiahship of Jesus in our life, as we reorient ourselves with the posture of our hearts so that the cross of Jesus Christ is at the center, then we now, because of that sacrifice, we can now know the same thing that Jesus knew. We can now know the goodness and the love of God in the same capacity that Jesus did. That is the power of the gospel. That's the power of the cross, is we can know the same things that Jesus did. So that suffering and hurt and pain and rejection become, what does the song say? Strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That is the power of the cross of Jesus. That's what we can know as we understand Messiahship in our life. I'm going to call the worship team forward. And we're going to wrap up this last portion of our text. So while they come up, if you want to just be back in Mark 8:38 with me, it says this. Jesus wraps up this conversation with these words. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. As we close today and prepare to take our communion together, I just wanted to bring these closing words of Jesus in this conversation to light, because there's a simple truth here, a beautiful truth that is closely tied to the truth we celebrate at the communion table. We spent a lot of time this morning talking about what it means to understand Messiahship in our lives, what it means to have a Messiah. And yet as Jesus closes this conversation, while that was important for him to get out, he wants to close it by reminding people the reason as to why they need a Messiah. And I think if we misread this, especially verse 38, we could almost perceive this as a threat. If you are ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you later. And I would say that would be to horribly misunderstand what it is Jesus is saying. Because we need to remember that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, ever since original sin, every human being has already been living a life ashamed before God. Ashamed because of our sinful nature. Ashamed because, as the book of Romans says, we are now slaves to our sin. Ashamed because the once perfect image of God that we carried was distorted and broken by our own sinful decisions. So the shame is already there. Jesus is not going to add it to us at the day of judgment if we're ashamed of him now. He's not going to throw shame at us so that it messes everything up. He's saying, if you don't submit yourself to the Messiah, then I can't take it away. This is a plea, not a threat. You are already ashamed before God. Please submit your life to the Messiahship of Jesus. Please surrender to Christ so that I can take the shame away. We need a Messiah to fix the relationship between us and God. It is not about us wanting it. It is not about us increasing our desire for Jesus so that we want him more. It's the understanding that we have a deep, desperate need for a Messiah. There is something broken in us that we cannot fix. No matter how good we are, no matter how solidly we try to live our life, there is a need that we have for the Messiah that is Jesus Christ, and he is begging us. Please, if you don't surrender that shame to me, if you don't exchange your sinful nature for my righteousness, then it will still be there on the day of judgment. There's nothing I'll be able to do. So do it now. And then, I tell you the truth, you will see the kingdom of God come in power. You will see what it means to have the Messiah as the Lord of your life. That's Jesus' promise. Paul talks about this beautifully in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There is a righteousness that is available to us, the same righteousness that Christ carried with him every day of his life and then died with so that we could share in it, that is available to us. And so as we prepare this morning, we're going to take communion. And as we take the bread and take the juice, we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. That by making a sacrifice of a fully righteous, sinless person, he made the same knowledge of God that he possessed available for everyone. The righteousness revealed from God for all mankind. I've had a number of you mention to me that you've noticed that communion is taking a more frequent spot in our worship service. I would simply say yes, it is. And I think that a beautiful thing happens when we share in communion together. and that we as a church, as a family, are united in our remembrance that everything that we are about is only possible because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 11, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, it says this, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I think that when we share in communion together, we place the cross back at the center of everything that we're about. We remember that it was Jesus' sacrifice that made everything else possible. The gospel does not end at the cross, but it only becomes fully alive because. So as we take communion, my call to us is just this, that we would take some time right now just to consider the posture of our hearts before Jesus. Remember I said that denying ourselves and taking our cross is not about something that we do. It's not about actions. It might end there, but it definitely does not start. So I'm not going to ask us to really do any sort of action. What I am going to ask us to do is just consider the posture of your heart before the Messiahship. Are you really submitted to your Messiah? Or do you know who Jesus is? Do you even believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And yet refrain from allowing him to speak in faith? My ask is that as we take the bread and take the juice this morning, then in our hearts, as we proclaim the Lord's death, that we would also be proclaiming our own death. That as we proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ as the center of everything we're about, that we would be orienting our heart in such a way that we are willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, to posture our heart in such a way that we are completely submitted for Jesus. Because we know, in the same way that Jesus knew, that there is something way better than what we have planned out. There is something way bigger than what we want, that there is a love and a goodness and a glory in God that we could never even begin to fathom, but we can know it because of the cross of Jesus. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me. I want to pray as we sing some worship songs and just take communion together and really place the Messiahship of Jesus in full view. My prayer would be that we would just be able to posture our hearts in such a way that we recognize the glory of God through the Messiahship of Jesus. Pray. God, this morning we have just seen how 2,000 years ago you shared with people following you then what it meant to be submitted to a Messiah. My prayer, God, is that this morning, as we now, 2,000 years later, have seen and heard the words that you shared, God, would you just help us understand the goodness? Would you help us align our hearts with yours in such a way that we take a proper posture of submission and obedience before you? Submission that releases the slavery to sin that we've had for so long and gives us, in exchange, the righteousness. God, my prayer at the beginning of our morning was that we would know you more. God, that is my prayer. God, would you help us to know you more, to see the full glory of Jesus revealed in your Messiah. I pray you continue to teach us and speak to us even as we sing and worship together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever.